The reading this evening is from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 11, and it can be found on page 1218 of the Church Bibles. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God, honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
We come to that passage as the next part of Peter's letter that we've been studying in these evening sermons together over these months, weeks and months. And as I was preparing the sermon this week, I had very strongly in my mind some news that came out, I think it was a fortnight ago. This is from The Week magazine. Christianity dying in the West? A landmark in national life has just been passed, said The Spectator. The latest British social attitude survey has revealed that for the first time ever, the number of people describing themselves as having no religion has exceeded the number who self-identify as Christian. And one of the writers quoted from the Financial Times says, "The figures will make for sobering reading over vicarage breakfast tables." Well, actually, no. It came as no surprise at all to myself, or indeed, I suspect, any other clergy. We've long known that although however many percent might describe themselves as Christian when someone asks them to fill in a tick box, it doesn't actually mean that it made much difference in their lives. And if you describe a Christian as someone who follows Christ, which is a kind of simple definition that I would use, then actually the figure is not 44%, as came out in this survey. It's a lot less than that. As a child, people went to church because often it was the thing to do. And they would go regularly at Christmas and Easter, and sometimes occasionally more, because it was part of the social custom of being British. But now, far more people go because it's their commitment, because it's their faith, because it's something that they believe in and want to do. And so it's reflecting much more accurately the true number of those who are followers of Jesus. Sometimes people disappear off our radar. We see them come week by week, and then we don't see them come. And in those circumstances, I sometimes get in touch, and I'll send them an email and say, "Oh, I haven't seen you for a while. Is everything all right? Are you well?" And on one such occasion, I got a letter back, an email back from this lady, saying, well, actually, thanks for asking, but what it is this. You said in church one Sunday that we should put Jesus before our family. And we don't. We put our family before Jesus, so we're not coming anymore. So I thank you very much for your honesty. I wish everyone was quite so honest, but that's a shame. And you are always welcome. But this was not anything new. Jesus experienced a similar sort of thing. I'm not claiming I'm like Jesus, by the way, but it's happened in the church throughout the generations. Jesus said this while teaching, you can see what, in John 6, teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. There's always been a sense that there are people who are really Christians, and there are people who just kind of tag along, particularly in more traditional communities in this country. And it underlines the fact that as Christians, we are called to be different. We are called to be radically different from those around us. That's how it always has been. But over the years, indeed over the centuries and the millennia, it sometimes happened that everyone kind of merges into a sort of Christianity light, a sort of add-on. You have your life, you have your job, you have your family, and well, you do a bit of church as well on the side as a sort of little extra, which is nice, and you know, you meet nice people there, and tonight you get nice cake as well. But it's not actually a huge difference about your life. And Peter says in that letter, no, actually, you are radically different from those who are not Christians, followers of Jesus. You're an alien, a stranger in the world. And the people around you are pagans. Now, that's not terribly PC, really, politically correct. But Peter says that's the way it is. And we know all about aliens and strangers, don't we? People who are refugees and migrants. Peter says that's what you are. In this world, you're a refugee. In this world, you're a migrant. You don't have a home here. You march to a different drum. You follow a different Lord. This world is not actually your ultimate home. And that's a challenge. Is that how we see ourselves? Is that how we see God? Is that how we see our identity? Mark Green, in the super morning that we had yesterday, that was recorded, and so will at some point later this week come out on our website, made a similar point. This is a very familiar verse, often preached on. I've quoted it myself very often. But he said, think of the implication of this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. You are not the person you were born as, if you're a Christian. You're different. You've gone through a radical transformation. It's rather like going from being a caterpillar, which crawls along, but now you're a butterfly. You can't confuse the two. You don't look at a group of caterpillars and think, oh, is one of those a butterfly? I'm not sure. You don't look at a group of butterflies and think, oh, look at those butterflies crawling along. No, there's a radical difference between the two. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You were an old creation. You were born like everyone else into this normal human life. But now you have been radically transformed, changed and renewed. You can fly. And I think we often forget that. We often lose sight of it. It's good to be reminded of it tonight. What does that mean to be different? Well, it doesn't mean being weird. There is a problem that over the years, Christians who get converted get weird. Let me read you from Bill Bryson's book, Neither Here Nor There, his travel writing, coming across the Atlantic for the first time. It says, my seatmate spent most of the flight reading Holy Scripture, moving both sets of fingertips across each line of text as he read, and voicing the words just loud enough for me to hear them as a fervid whisper in my right ear. I feared the worst. I don't know why religious zealots have this compulsion to try and convert everyone who passes before them. I don't go around trying to make them into St. Louis Cardinals fans, yet they never fail to try. Nowadays, when accosted, I try to explain to them that anyone wearing white socks with hush puppies and a badge saying, "Hi, I'm Gus," probably couldn't talk me into getting out of a burning car, much less making a lifelong commitment to a deity. I asked them to send someone more intelligent with a better dress sense next time. But back then, I was much too meek to do anything but listen politely and utter non-committal hmms to their suggestions that Jesus could turn my life around. Somewhere over the Atlantic, I spied a coin under the seat in front of me, and with protracted difficulty leaned forward and snagged it. When I sat up, I saw my seatmate was at last looking at me with that ominous glow. "Have you found Jesus?" he asked suddenly. No, it's a quarter," I answered, and quickly settled down and pretended for the next 6 hours to being asleep, ignoring his whispered entreaties to let Jesus build a bunkhouse in my heart. Now, he might have exaggerated that, but probably not. You know, people look at us and they think, oh, Christians are so weird. We aren't called to be weird, nor are we called to be superior. Sometimes Christians go around with that kind of smug sense of, I'm saved, I'm sorry you're not. And we can engage people in conversation and sound like that. Garrison Keillor, another American writer, in his novels about the life in the Midwest, Lake Woebegone Summer, says this: "We are sanctified brethren, the chosen remnant of saints gathered to the Lord's name, and faithful to the literal meaning of his word. The true church in apostate times, the faithful bride awaiting the Lord's imminent return in triumph in the skies, whom God has chosen to place in Lake Woebegone, Minnesota, a town of about 1,200 in the center of the state, populated by German Catholics and Norwegian Lutherans, whom Scripture tells us to keep clear of, holding fast the principle of separation from the things of the world, avoiding the unclean, standing apart from error, which is not such a big problem for my people, because we are standoffish by nature and not given to hobnobbing with strangers. Separation is the exact right principle for us." Does that ring any bells of Christians you've met? No, we're not called to look down on others either because we're different. I can fly. Shame you can't. We're called to be like Jesus, to serve and to bless. That's what we're here for. That's why we're different. To serve others and to bless others. And I wonder again, is that how you see yourself and your life? As different, radically different, transformed, renewed, but in order to serve and to bless. And that's why I love the teaching that Mark Green brought yesterday, and we've been looking at, many of us over the last 6 months or so, of fruitfulness on the front line. And just to pinch two of his slides, very handy that he was here yesterday. as a human being, this is what you're called to be. You're called to be like God, the creator of a context for human flourishing. That's what God is. That's what you are called to be. Any of you who are parents or grandparents, you know, that's what you're called to be. You're called to create a context in which those children, those grandchildren, will grow up and flourish. But it's true of all of us. It's true of us. Any of you who work in a workplace, that's what we are called to do. Any of you who own a home and look after it, that's what you're called to do. Any group that we're in, that's what we're called to do, to create a context for human flourishing. And what does that mean, human flourishing? Well, he identifies five marks, which I think are really helpful, really thought-provoking, and really practical. Every time we create order, every time we provide for others, every time we create joy for others, every time we create beauty for others, and every time we release potential in other people, those are doing the work of God. These are all based on Genesis 1 and 2. Because that's what God did in creation. That's what he wants you and me to do. And when we do that, we will not only release others to flourish, but we'll flourish ourselves. When we do that, we'll bless others, but we will ourselves be blessed. It's a wonderful vision of what we're called to be as humans, made in the image of God. And Peter goes on in his letter, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. "So live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Think of yourself in your everyday context with your family or your neighbors or your friends or your workplace, whatever it may be. Think, can I see how bringing order and provision, enjoyment, beauty, and releasing potential. Incidentally, we're talking yesterday about your online presence as well. Those of you who are on the internet, on social media. That's what God wants us to do. That's what I want to do, to live such good lives among other people who are not Christians yet, that they may see our good deeds and glorify God. So I can wrap up the sermon there and look, a happy ending. Because we're all blessed because we're doing this and we get this. Yeah, that's what I want to do. I want to be like God. And we're blessing others and they're glorifying God. Yay! Will be nice. You're thinking, yeah, it'd be nice if you finished there. But actually, Peter doesn't finish there. Because there's a whole other part to it. And he goes on like this. And you're thinking, hang on a minute. You were just talking about people glorifying God. They've seen me, they've seen the way I'm living, and they're glorifying God. That's fantastic. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you example that you should follow in his steps. And to make sure you haven't missed the point, he gives an example just before this. By the way, if you're a slave, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. Now, there is, of course, contemporary slavery, but I suspect, since you're here tonight, none of you is suffering that. But you do know what it's like to have an unjust boss, to have a harsh colleague who criticizes, who unjustly slags you off, knocks you down, gossips about you, says cruel things about you. Many of us have had those experiences or have those experiences from other people. And it was the norm in the day that Peter was writing. Christians were not held in high esteem in many places. So Tacitus, the Roman writer, says of Christians, they were hated because of their vices. Suetonius, another Roman writer of the beginning of the second century, says, Christianity is a novel and dangerous superstition. That's how Christians were viewed. And that's why Peter says, although we try and do what is right and good, people speak ill of us, unjustly. There are all sorts of rumors that Christians ate flesh and drank blood because of this service that we've just celebrated tonight. People heard the story of it and understood it literally. So there was a real hatred of Christians, a real suspicion of Christians. And many early Christians were slaves. And a slave in the Roman world was not like a plantation slave in Jamaica or the American South. But they were like those servants. I've never watched Downton Abbey, though I'm in a household where it has been watched quite a lot. So you know how people in service in Britain in the, indeed throughout history, but 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, could be badly treated, could be unjustly treated, could be sexually abused, could be exploited, could be sacked for no reason, could be cruelly treated by their masters and mistresses with no redress at all, apart from running away and therefore losing everything. So to be a slave, you could be treated as dirt. And if you changed your religion and started following this dangerous superstition, you were likely to be in trouble in your household. Your master, your mistress, were not going to think kindly of you. In fact, they were likely to abuse you and be cruel towards you. And Peter says, but in that situation, that's how it's going to be. Follow Jesus. And Jesus warned us of just the same. In his teaching, Peter is just following the master. See, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5, 14 and 16. I'm sure many of us know those words. We think, yes, Jesus, may my life be like light which brings glory to you. But what I hadn't really thought about, because I'm slow and dim, is that those verses immediately follow, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Later Jesus says, if they've called me the devil, Beelzebub, so you'll suffer the same fate. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. So there's this dual-edged thing. On the one hand, he says, shine your light before people, so they will glorify your Father. But on the other hand, he says, but actually, when you shine your light before them, the chances are they'll beat you up. They'll call you nasty names. They'll mistreat you. They'll kick you out. You see, the problem is that if you're a good apple in a barrel full of rotten apples, even slightly rotten, you will stand out and the other apples will hate you. That's often how it works. Glyn, I know, has shared in sermons before about trying to be the one righteous accountant in a firm where other people are fiddling their expenses. You are not popular in the office if you do that. If you're the one person who refuses to gossip, people won't think, oh, aren't you wonderful? I really admire you for that, necessarily. And how do we know this? Because that's what happened with Jesus. Jesus came as the perfect, sinless, righteous, spotless Son of God. And the leaders of his own people, God's people, holy people, righteous people, turned on him and beat him, mocked him, spat on him, crucified him. And so Peter says, well, you're just following Jesus' footsteps. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Because to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So if you're mocked or if you're knocked for being a Christian, you're just following in the Master's footsteps. You are just being a follower of Jesus. The key thing is, what do you do then? Because the temptation is to retaliate. The temptation is to defend yourself. The temptation is those things we talked about earlier, like withdrawing from the world, saying, I think I'm going into Christian ministry because they'll be nice there. If you thought that, you'd be wrong. But this is what you should do, says Peter. You're following in Jesus' footsteps. So when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We don't fight back. We don't resort to the same kind of tactics. We just accept that we